said, let's pray, and then we'll get into the word. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace to us, your love for us, how you meet us where we're at. You come, and through the incarnation and through your spirit, you reach us where and how we can understand you, and you reveal yourself to us, and you provide a way for us to know you personally and have a healthy relationship with you as our Heavenly Father. We thank you for how much you've done for us and how you've saved us and forgiven us, and you've given us a new life in you and a mission in you. We thank you, Lord, for all that purpose and the heart that you've made new inside of us. As we study your word this morning, Lord, we pray for your guidance, your grace. We pray for the Spirit to speak to us through the word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, if you want to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, starting the book of Philippians this morning. Philippians chapter 1. We'll be in verses 1 through 11 today. The title for our study, and the title for the series as well, is The Joy in Christ. The Joy in Christ, Philippians chapter 1. Our passage today serves as something of an introduction to the book. We're going to take our time going through Philippians. We'll be in Philippians until, Lord willing, until about Christmas, our Christmas service. Just before that. So this will take us through the end of the year. I want to start this morning by just giving some background on the book itself and then touch briefly on what the message of the book is. What is the book about? And then we'll get into those first 11 verses and read those through. But in Acts chapter 16, we get some insight here. We learn about Paul the Apostle founding the church in Philippi. That's what this letter is written to. It's written to that church in Philippi. So Paul and Silas were on Paul's second missionary journey, and they wanted to go, I think it was east to Asia, and they got a vision from the Lord, instead go west to Macedonia. And so Philippi was a major Roman colony, a really important colony, maybe the first colony in Macedonia. And so they go to Macedonia, they go to a couple different places, and they end up in Philippi. And Paul's witnessing strategy when he would go to a new city, because he was used to this, he'd go to that city and he'd go straight to the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship. And he would preach the gospel to the Jews there in the synagogue. But in Philippi, there seemingly weren't enough Jews. It was mostly a Roman city. And so there weren't enough Jews to have a synagogue. So what the Jews would do is they'd go outside of the city and pray by the river. When I went down to the river to pray. The song had to be written about these people in Philippi. And so Paul and Silas go to the river to preach the gospel instead of the synagogue, because the synagogue didn't exist. And there at the river, they mostly find women who are faithfully praying to the Lord and worshiping there at the river. And they find a particular woman named Lydia. And this woman was a traveling purple fabric merchant. And she was faithful. She believed in God. She followed God. But she didn't know Jesus. So she didn't have that salvation. And they preached the gospel to her. And she came to faith. And not only her, but her whole household came to faith and were baptized, and then they let Paul and Silas stay there in Philippi. And that was the start of the church in Philippi. Then Paul and Silas keep preaching the gospel in the city, and a demon-possessed girl started following them around and kind of mocking them, kind of like taking, like distracting people and taking people's eyes off of the gospel. This demon-possessed girl was known in the city. She was a slave girl, and she was known in the city as being a fortune teller. So her masters would use her in the demon powers that she had to tell people's fortune and get money. was lucrative. And so at some point, Paul got fed up, said, the text says he got annoyed with the girl continually undermining the preaching of the gospel. And so he turns around and he casts the demon out of the girl in the name of Jesus. But now the girl doesn't have any of her fortune-telling powers. So the masters who have lost out on this big business asset that they have take Paul and Silas and throw them in prison and beat them and lock them up in shackles in the heart of the prison and hold them there overnight. Now, all through that night in prison, Paul and Silas are singing worship songs to the Lord. And during the night, at some point, there's an earthquake and all the gates of the doors of the cells open up, all of the shackles break open, all of the prisoners are free to just walk out. And at that point, the guard, the Roman guard, wakes up. He was sleeping. I don't think he was supposed to be sleeping, but he was sleeping and he wakes up and he sees that the doors are all open and he just assumes all the prisoners are gone. And so he goes to kill himself because the Romans would have killed him in a worse fashion if they would have found that he let the prisoners go. So he's right about to kill himself, and Paul and Silas yell out to him and say, wait, don't kill yourself. All of us prisoners are still here. None of us, all these bad guys, or the people who are probably guilty, all stayed in the prison by the grace of God to this man. And so he goes to Paul and Silas. He probably had heard him preaching, like singing worship songs and preaching the gospel all night. So he goes to them and he says, what must I do to be saved? The question that every evangelist wants to be asked. What must I do to be saved? And so they preach the gospel to him and he comes to faith in Christ and his whole household comes to faith in Christ and are baptized as well. And that's the foundation. That's the start of this church. So then after that night, the next day, the officers come and let Paul and Silas go. But they're like, hey, can you guys get out of town quietly? Because we don't want anybody to find out that we treated Roman citizens like this, because that's illegal. So can you just secretly leave the city? We'll all be good. And they agreed to that. But they first went and said goodbye to the church there in Philippi, and then they left. That's the story of Paul and Silas founding this church in Philippi, the church that this letter, this book, is written to. Now, 10 years later, about 10 years later, 10 to 12, Paul is sitting in prison in Rome, and this is like at the very end of the book of Acts. This is what happens. Paul's in prison in Rome. It's kind of more like a house arrest in Rome, and he's suffering there, I guess. Meanwhile, in Philippi, the church is being heavily persecuted. This was a very, very Roman town. And so when people are saying Jesus is king, the Romans take that as an attack on the Roman Empire and on Caesar. And so they're persecuting the church just like they persecuted Paul and Silas. I'm sure they were doing ministry too that they didn't like, just like Paul and Silas were. And so this church is heavily persecuted, but they're doing well. They're thriving under persecution, and so much so that even as they're being persecuted, they send someone to minister to Paul. They send a care package to Paul to take care of Paul in prison in Rome. So after Paul gets that care package, then he writes Philippians, the letter to the Philippians, back to them to say, thank you for your care package and your care and your love of me. I also care for you and love you, and I want to encourage you in the persecution you're experiencing, and I want to encourage you in growing in the Lord. So that's the background of where this letter came from to the Philippians. Now, the lesson of the letter is for Christians to rejoice in the Lord always, finding contentment and strength in Christ, regardless of the circumstances. That's the joy in Christ. We'd have contentment and strength in him regardless of our circumstances. We'd be able to rejoice in all situations, just like Paul and Silas rejoicing, worshiping in prison before the earthquake. We'd be able to rejoice in the Lord in all circumstances. This book helps us reframe the way we look at the Christian life, the way we look at our relationships. To say it really clearly, the more we live for Christ, the more joy we have in life. The more we live for Christ, the more joy we have in life, no matter what. When there's blessings and when there's suffering, we have joy regardless because our life is centered and focused and devoted to Christ. So what is joy? Joy, another way of translating joy would be as gladness or cheerfulness or delight or thriving, being well off, having something worth boasting about, a peaceful happiness. Pastors often, when they cover the topic of joy, they often like to emphasize that joy is not happiness, because happiness is a fleeting emotion. It comes and goes, but joy stays with you. It's everlasting. It's something that you can even have during suffering. So pastors emphasize that point, that joy is not happiness, which is in part true, but I think emphasizing that too much is misleading, because there's still an element of happiness to joy. I think a better definition of joy is cheerful contentment. Cheerful contentment. I'm cheerful and I'm content about my life. There's something hopeful in joy, and there's something peaceful in joy in all circumstances. So that's an intro to the book and an intro to what the message of the book is and what joy is. Now we can get into the text itself, Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. Our first point is the joy in Christ itself. Verse 1, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, stop there. See, we're going to take our time going through Philippians. We made it, what is that, like 7 words? Made it 7 words. Paul addresses the letter from himself and from Timothy. Timothy was Paul's mentee and partner in ministry. Timothy stayed with Paul in Rome while Paul was in prison and house arrest and ministered to Paul and with Paul. Paul planned to send Timothy to the church in Philippi. So here he included him in the greeting so that he's a part of the conversation with the church. Now, Paul often introduces himself as a bondservant of Jesus. This word bondservant means slave or indentured servant. It can either be a voluntary servanthood or it can be an involuntary, like, slavery that was common in the Roman Empire. In this case, it refers to how true followers of Jesus give up our desires and give up any other master other than our Lord to serve and to be used by Christ alone. Paul sees himself and sees the appropriate Christian disposition to God as a bondservant, a willing, voluntary servant of the Lord. We should think of this more literally than we probably do. We're proud to give up our lives to serve Jesus because he first gave up his life to serve us. Now this, folks, is the message of the gospel. This is the very basics of our faith. It's trading our life for Christ. And I think it's healthy to ask ourselves, are we comfortable with that? Are you comfortable being a bondservant of Christ? Humble servant, a slave to Christ. And do we live like that? When we reflect on our lives, would we say, my life looks like it's in indentured servitude to the Lord? My life looks like I'm living as a slave to Christ, my whole life devoted to him. All right, the rest of verse 1. To all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Now, Paul addresses the letter to the Christians in Philippi, calling them saints. Saints just means holy ones, or the ones who are set apart for God. This is another emphasis that following Jesus, the followers of Jesus, are defined by complete devotion of our lives to him. Everything is his. We're the saints. We're the holy ones, the ones set apart just for the Lord. Our whole lives set apart just for God. That's what it means to be a Christian or to be a follower of Jesus. That is, again, the very basics of our faith. But Paul takes this very seriously in his identity and how he conducts ministry and how he relates to other people. This letter is also addressed to the bishops and deacons. The word bishop just means overseer or elder. In our context, that would look like pastors or like the main leaders of the church, main elders of the church. The word deacon is a ministry servant or a servant leader. In our context, that would be any ministry leader in the church or any servant even in the church. So Paul is writing to all of the people in the church, and the leaders in the church have a specific responsibility to make sure the church is listening to the letter and applying the letter. Verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul often greets people with the greeting of grace and peace of God. It's actually a common greeting. Grace to you is wishing joy and goodwill. It's demonstrating loving kindness. It's blessing others. It's giving others the benefit of the doubt. It's forgiving them for any wrongdoing that they've caused. Peace to you is wishing safety, security, and rest. It's demonstrating unity and like-mindedness. It's resolving conflict with others. Now, this greeting isn't just a saying, even though it's a common saying, and even though Paul often starts his letters this way, it's not just a saying. It holds the weight of Paul's message for the letter, the message of love and unity. Now, that love and unity is only possible through the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus. For those of you who aren't baseball fans, I'll catch you up on what's happening in baseball. It's the World Series right now. Dodgers just won another great game. Yes, it was awesome. Game 3 of the World Series, it's a series of best 4 out of 7. Game 3 is tomorrow night. So we're right in the middle of the World Series, but Dodgers are winning, which is a good thing. If you don't know anything about baseball, just root for the Dodgers and I'm just kidding. Definitely root against the Yankees. I'm a Dodgers and a Red Sox fan, so the Yankees are the worst team in the league to me. Anyways, this is way off track. I wanted to give you guys a fun fact. Fun fact about me is that I am a previous World Series champion. It's true. World Series champion. So now when you refer to me, you can refer to me as Pastor World Series Champion. This one day at work, somebody I worked with used to work for the Red Sox when they won the World Series. And when you work in the office, apparently you get a World Series ring. And so she brought the World Series ring to the office, and I got to wear it and take pictures with it and be a World Series champion. I wore the ring, right? That makes me the champion. Yeah, that's silly. Because you have to play on the team to actually be a World Series champion. You can't just stick the ring on your finger. Just like we have to set aside our lives for Christ in order to actually experience the joy of the Lord. Christians often want to receive the joy of the Lord when they're not even living for Him. As if the joy of the Lord is a World Series ring that you could just ask God to stick on your finger and receive that joy. No. The joy comes from living in Christ. When we abide in Christ, we're sustained by Him, and therefore we experience joy in the sustaining of the Lord. So what does it mean to live in Christ or to abide in Christ? In these two verses alone, just the opening of this passage, Paul describes living as a slave to Christ, working with ministry partners in a church context, receiving and sharing grace and peace with one another. Remember, this is more than just a set of rules, more than just a set of commands that the Lord gives us to live out. It's a lifestyle of living in Him, our new life in Christ. In other words, our lives are set apart from the world to serve Christ alone. That is the life that has joy. The life that is set apart to serve Christ alone is the life that has joy when we're blessed and joy when we're suffering. Cheerful contentment in all circumstances because our lives are fulfilled. Philippians, as we read through the book, it'll show us examples of what that looks like in different contexts. What does it look like to have your life fully devoted and set apart for the Lord? Joy is only in the Lord. So if we live apart from Him and then we ask Him for that joy, it's not coming, because the joy is found in Him. The more we abide in Christ, the more joy we have. All right, so that's joy in Christ. In verses 3 through 7, we see joy for others. Verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you all with joy. Now, the word joy or rejoice is explicitly mentioned. It's said 19 times in this book. This book's only 4 chapters long. 19 times in 4 chapters. So that's about once every 5 verses. I got my calculator out to figure that out. It's about once every 5 verses the word joy or rejoice is mentioned. Whenever Paul mentions joy or rejoice, he's referring to one of 3 things. He's either referring to joy directly in Christ, or he's referring to joy for others, or he's referring to joy from ministry. Those 3 points happen to be our outline today for the study. I don't know how that happened, but they just showed up in the outline. Joy in Christ, joy for others, or joy from ministry. So when Paul says he thanks God every time he remembers the Philippians, he means it. He gets real joy from these believers, because their faith is the fruit of his ministry. He's poured into this church, and it's bore the fruit of salvation and the fruit of ministry, the fruit of their blessing, so much so that they're even blessing him now in prison. And he truly cares for them. He's invested in their well-being. His life is intertwined with their lives, even from afar. Verse 5, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, Christians share a special bond with each other in the gospel. From the moment the Christians in Philippi were saved, Paul felt this familial connection with them. But it doesn't stop there. Paul is confident that God's work in believers doesn't stop at conversion. It isn't, oh, you're saved, good, I'll never see you again, goodbye. The work of Christ doesn't stop at conversion, but God continues to grow us in our faith, grow our spiritual maturity on and on and on as we live for Him. This is what we call sanctification, the process of becoming more and more like Jesus, being sanctified. God continues to perfect us. That language is used throughout the New Testament. God continues to perfect us until we meet Him face to face. When we meet Him face to face, and when He returns, we will be glorified. So we'll be made without sin completely, and we'll be brought back to, remade into what we were supposed to be as humanity in the first place. But until that day, we live in fallen, sinful flesh and a fallen, sinful world with fallen, sinful powers attacking us. And we have a weakness, but even in that weakness, the Lord is perfecting us and making us more like Him, getting us closer and closer to that glorified state, though we'll never reach it until His return. This process of sanctification bonds us together with each other more and more. The process of God perfecting us side by side with our believers creates a bond between us. Since we're all walking through it together, we're challenging each other, we're encouraging each other along the way, we're rubbing each other the wrong way, we're making each other happy, and we're bonded together through that process. Verse 7, just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. Believers share in the ministry of suffering, as well as the ministry of the defense of the gospel and the spread of the gospel. So we're not in competition with each other. We're on the same team, working toward the same goals, experiencing not the exact same experience, but experiencing the same shared sufferings and blessings of the Lord Jesus. We share in the same grace God has given us. None of us are perfect. And so none of us are justified to think of ourselves better than another one of us. All of us are saved by the same grace. And all of us are responsible to forgive each other. This topic comes up again and again and again through this letter. Responsible to forgive each other when we wrong or offend one another. Because we've all needed that grace from God. And we've all received that grace from God. We're all responsible to give that grace to each other. Give each other a chance. That shapes every interaction we have in the church. Grace and forgiveness creates that sibling bond of brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, I don't have siblings. I'm an only child, so I don't know what I'm talking about. Now, when I had my second son, I was a little unsure about parenting two boys, brothers, because I don't know anything about that dynamic. And so everything is new to me. But it's been amazing watching these two boys build this sibling bond with each other. And it's really apparent when they think we're not in the room, when they think they're the only ones in the room and we're just kind of peering around. Yesterday, my wife got a video. She peered around the corner and got a video of the boys, my three-year-old and my seven-month-old. And my three-year-old was trying to teach my seven-month-old how to walk. He was like, "Look, Nathan, you go like this. You just move your feet like this." And then Nathan, the seven-month-old, was looking up at him like, "Yeah, brother, really? You walk like that? That's amazing, brother." It's so cute, those two, you know, and when we're not looking and the younger one starts crying, the older one will go and, it's okay, don't cry, kind of pat him. And, you know, they have this bond, the way that the younger one looks up at the older one, like he's so cool and so interesting and everything, he should learn anything from him. That's the brotherly, sisterly affection that we're called to have toward our brothers and sisters in Christ in the church. Where we're rooting for each other. We're rooting for each other's success. And we're helping each other achieve it. Where we're actually that invested in people's lives. Invested like family. Like a real brother, sister. We're encouraged by each other's growth and endurance. And that requires a certain amount of commitment from each other, toward each other. Certain amount of me being committed to you and you being committed to me. Certain amount of sacrifice. Me making my own life harder, more difficult, giving up things in my own life so that I can be there for you. It takes a certain amount of love and care for each other. It means we're regularly praying for each other. That we're actually getting joy from seeing others and seeing how others are growing in their faith. We're walking with each other through suffering. We're regularly forgiving each other when we've wronged each other. We're serving in ministry together. We're being teammates. That's how Paul thinks of the church in Philippi. And that's how we're called to think of each other. Joy for others. Now in verses 8 through 11, we see the joy from ministry. Verse 8, "For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul communicates such a deep emotional care for the church to the extent that the amount of emotion in this verse might make some of us feel uncomfortable, either because we feel we're too tough to feel that way about other people. I don't talk about my emotions at all. Or because we're not as committed to our brothers and sisters in Christ as Paul was. I don't know these people at church. I'm not going to be emotional about them. They're just, I'll say hi to them. I'll smile at them, but I won't. The word affection here in the verse is like an aching from the gut. It's a deep-seated compassion and care for someone else. Longing to be with them, longing for them to thrive in their faith. I hurt so much, I want to see you succeed. Paul has real joy in the church and in his ministry to them. Almost like a loving parent has joy, and how a loving parent will have that aching in their gut for their child's well-being. That's that aching that Paul has for the church. That's the aching that we're called to have for each other. Where does Paul say in this verse he gets that deep love from, a deep affection? He gets it from Christ. This is the deep, emotional, gut-wrenching care that Christ has for us. And we receive that from Christ. And then we have the eyes that Christ has for other people. We see how Christ sees the other person, how much Christ loves the other person. And our gut turns in love and care for each other, just as Christ loves and cares for each other. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." Well, Paul prays that their love grows, and he says that love grows as our knowledge grows and as our discernment grows. Now, knowledge here refers to a divine knowledge. Both propositional knowledge, information about God and about God's truth, and relational knowledge, that we would know God personally and have a relationship with him. The discernment in this verse is how you perceive and interact with the world through a biblical lens. In other words, our divine love grows as we grow our relationship with God. And our divine love grows as we understand God's ways better. And our divine love grows as we walk according to God's ways in our life, as we live in Christ. Verse 10, "That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being fulfilled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." As life tests our resolve, Paul prays that we would continue to grow in doing what is good and healthy and biblical for us and for others, that our hearts and our intentions would be pure, and that we would be blameless, helping other people grow and not stumbling them, not discouraging them in their faith or tempting them away from the Lord. Paul prays that our lives would produce the goodness of God, that we would represent Christ as he ought to be represented, that our lives would be living testimonies of Christ, and everything we do in our life would be an act of worship to him. I would live my actions worshiping the Lord. Now, who's ever had one of those days where you're really lazy, you lay around all day, and you feel kind of gross. You've just been sitting on the couch, eating food. I have. None of you want to admit to that? That's fine. You know, Doritos really do it for me for some reason. I can't stop eating them. And then I just feel nasty, like bloated and orange stuff all over. Orange fingernails for like 3 days later. Like I'm guilty of a crime and it's following me around. You know, the whole day is about like, whenever you have one of those lazy days, everything you do is like for your own satisfaction. Everything is things that you like, and it's like self-gratifying things. Yet after a whole day of just doing whatever you want to do and sitting around, you feel terrible. You feel gross and not good at all. On the other hand, you know what it feels like to have a whole day where you're super productive, and you accomplish a bunch of other things. You could be working so hard. You could be exhausted, and you could be pouring everything you have into it and busy and running around. But at the end of that day, for some reason, which you did nothing that was for you, you did nothing that was like to make you feel better. At the end of that day, all of a sudden you feel good. You feel healthy, and you feel excited, and you feel encouraged. You feel like you accomplished something. There's some good feeling at the end of that. You feel like it was worth it. Now, there's a reason behind that phenomenon. There's a lot of reasons probably, but this reason applies to more than just having a lazy day or a productive day. It applies to whether or not our life is devoted to serving the Lord, or is our life devoted to serving ourselves. We were created to have a purpose. We were created to live out a divine calling. When we serve the Lord, we fulfill that calling and thrive on the impact we're making in the ministry of the Lord. But when we live for ourselves, we always feel like our life is missing something, like we're dragged down. And what happens when we're dragged down and we feel like we're missing something is we try to look for something to fill it. And what we usually turn to when we're looking for something to fill that emptiness or the dragged down feeling is we often turn to vices. And those vices give us temporary satisfaction. We feel at first like that solved it. I was unfulfilled and now I'm gratified. But they give us long-term despair. Temporary satisfaction, long-term despair. Slowly over time, the satisfaction gets less and less and less, and now I'm back to feeling unfulfilled again. Now I'm empty again. That's what a life lived apart from Christ gets us. Notice how much joy Paul gets from his care for how the church is doing spiritually. Like he's partially responsible for them. He's praying for their spiritual growth, that they grow in their knowledge of God, and that their hearts would be pure, that they would be seeking the Lord. He wants to see that they're producing the fruit of righteousness, that they're living examples of God's goodness. That's where his joy is rooted in. The joy Paul gets from his ministry is not an immediate satisfaction. He's writing this letter 10 years after he served in Philippi and planted that church. And had a terrible time, terrible experience planting that church. There was no immediate gratification here. He served there and got beat up and whipped and put in chains, and now he's back in prison again. None of that was immediate gratification. It is a long-built, deep joy and reward that even prison and even persecution could not take away from him. He had that joy despite how hard it was. We don't even realize that we're actually motivated by how our service impacts God's work. It's ingrained in our DNA. It's part of how we were created by God, and the new life we have in Christ has restored this desire in our hearts. We want to There's an innate part of us that wants to, that needs to impact what God's work is doing, the work that God's doing, to be a part of that work. When we get a taste of that, that's all we need, all the motivation, all the joy we need. When we've constantly been ignoring the Lord's call in our life and cutting that out, we know we're missing something, we just don't know what we're missing. Without it, our life can become empty and joyless. If joy is cheerful contentment, right? That's what I said, I think my favorite definition of joy is cheerful contentment. If joy is cheerful contentment, the opposite of joy is unsatisfied despair. Nothing can satisfy me. And I just dive deeper and deeper into despair, slowly over time. I get initial gratification, and then just over time, down and down and down it goes. The joy of the Lord is cheerful contentment in all circumstances. The opposite of joy is unsatisfied despair. So that's an introduction to the book of Philippians and to the joy in Christ, which is covered throughout the book. The more we live for Christ, the more joy we have in life. The less we live for Christ, the less we have that joy. Joy is not a World Series ring that you can plop on your finger. Joy only comes from that living in and abiding in Christ. And when we have it, you can't lose it. It doesn't stop. None of Paul's prison sentences or persecution took away his joy. Not even close. He's sitting there in prison beaming about this church. Which is nice. You know, we hear a lot of Paul not being happy with churches. He's over here beaming about this church because the joy he has in Christ, the joy he has toward others, for others, and the joy that he is getting from the ministry, from the work that he's done. That's the message of the book. Devote your life to Christ and you'll get that joy. Abide in Christ and you'll get that joy. The more of your life that's committed to Christ, the more joy, unmovable joy you have. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this joy, Lord. Thank you for this unique type of joy that we can only get from you and that does not go away. It doesn't, it's not fleeting. It's there through blessing and it's there through suffering. We thank you for giving us the map to that joy which is in you. We want our lives to be devoted to you, Lord. We want our hearts to be pure for you. We want to grow in our knowledge of you. Help us, Lord, to grow in this joy, to grow in you. If we keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second, if you're here and you've never trusted in Jesus for salvation and you'd like to give your life to the Lord today, if you'd like to raise your hand, I'd love to pray with you about that. If you would like to give your life to Jesus today. Those of you raising your hands online, let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these who are choosing to trust in you. Pray that they believe in the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And by trusting in Jesus, they can be given forgiveness for all their sins and eternal life. Life forever with you. I pray that they trust in you for that and that they begin a relationship with you today, Lord. Keep our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a second longer. If the Lord has spoken to you about the joy in Christ and specifically how you devoting yourself to live in Christ and abide in Christ is where that joy rests. If the Lord has spoken to you about that this morning, if you want to raise your hand, I'd love to pray for you as well. Amen, 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 amen. Anybody else want to be included in this prayer? Father, I thank you for these who are raising their hands for the joy in you and how it's only found in you and how our lives being devoted to you is where we get it from. Pray that you help us do that, Lord. Help us cut out all of our other idols or selfishness, that we would serve you, not serve ourselves, so that we can find that everlasting joy instead of partaking in the immediate satisfaction of temporary things that just dig us down into despair over time. I pray that we root our joy in you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we're going to